presentation of Grace Church in Greenville, South Carolina. You're listening to our Courageously Generous series entitled Fear and Freedom. For more information, please visit our website at gracechurchsc.org.
Have a seat. Good morning again. My name's Matt Williams. I do some of the teaching here. Grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 8. We're going to finish the series this week. I want to say thanks to Powdersville. They'll see this at 11 for letting us have Bradley Wright. Matt Kelly and Scott Mazingo are in Dallas this weekend, meeting with some churches and some staffs tomorrow. And so pray that they return safely. We're going to take down the last week of this series called Fear and Freedom. And so we'll be in 2 Corinthians 8. And this is more of, let's look at some of the motivation of what we've been talking about, the idea of generosity. And then what are some applications coming out for a large portion of our body? What we've been saying is a series on personal finance. And if you're visiting, you're like, oh, no, today's the day where I just landed on the day when they're going to ask us for money. We're not. This series has not been about, if you've been here, us asking people from the church to come bring money and resources in. We're trying to rally the resources of the church to help those in our body live a little bit contrary to our culture and hopefully a little healthier, a little better in a way that honors God. And so a lot of us, our culture particularly is in huge amounts of consumer debt. And that is true also in our church. Our church has a tremendous amount of consumer debt, which we think is a source of slavery and not freedom. And so we want to talk about that. And then for some of us, life is going well. Your job has gone even better than you thought. You make more money now than you could have dreamed of 20 years ago. And things just work. I mean, it's just gone really, really well. Just God is blessed and things are good. But there's a part of you that's discontent. That some of this just doesn't really make sense. You don't really know what to do with it. You have a sense of discontentment. Not sure what that is. And so there's some bondage to that too. What we're finding out is that as a group and as individuals, we function more like owners of our money than we do managers. And Jesus says, I own all the resources and I've given it to you to manage, to be a steward. But we tend to get lost in the process and become more like owners rather than managers or stewards who don't have any accountability. What we've also found is that we have an innate drive to take money or the things that money can get us, like status, influence, power, security for our future. We want to take money and those things and we want to make them play a role in my heart that only God can play. So I want power or influence, or I want people to look at me and think I'm something, or I come from poverty, and so I'm going to be something. I'm going to prove something to my dad. We're looking for some security, stability, to take care of my future, take care of my children. Well, they're not going to have to do what I had to deal with. And so we're using money to take a place inside of us that really only God can take. And when we take God out, whether we do it, most of us only realize we're doing it, God's get moved to the side. We're going to use money for this and or the stuff that money can buy. And that what that is called idolatry. You're like, oh, there's old people bowing down to idols. Those old people bowing down to idols, ancient days, they look at us and go, well, gosh, we only had a handful of idols. Y'all have thousands. And so we will bow down to anything that will fill a void in here. And so we tend to be very idolatrous in how we handle our resources. Part of that's because we live in a culture that has so many resources. So it's easy to do. We're going to talk about two motivations. One we talked about 2 weeks ago was that Jesus says you have a limited amount of time, a limited amount of resources and energy. And so use this unique time to have influence for the future, to gain rewards for eternity. And so that's how he says that's a great use of your money. And so it's about rewards for an eternal impact. I want to give you the other motivation today, the very nature of the gospel. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Paul is writing to the Corinthians about money, and it got two chapters, 8 and 9. You need to read 9 later tonight because it'll take some, you add some interesting insight to some things and take some pressure off of you. Some of you feel some pressure that chapter 9 will take off of you. We did a sermon on it a few years ago. That's why I chose not to do it today. But what he's saying is there's been this need to gather some resources to help some folks. You started on that 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, but here you haven't finished it. But your friends down the road, let's say Spartanburg, the Macedonians, they have been tremendously faithful. And so he's going to use these folks who are down the road and their faithfulness to help highlight a point for these Corinthians. And so let's read together. Verse 1. He goes, now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. Group of churches down the road, lower state or other side of the upstate. Rock Hill, Gaffney. Let's leave Gaffney out. Say Rock Hill, all right? Sorry. I know we have a couple people come from Gaffney. I know. I'm sorry. I'll get the email. I know. I don't know why I do it. All right, here we go. All right. God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. So God does his work, right? But here's what he does it through people. And he does it through his people, which are called the church. And so God in his kindness, let's talk about what God has done. You know what God has done, but he does it through people. So it's a major principle that God does his work, what? Through us. Can he do it without us? Sure he can. But he chooses to do it through us. He involves us in the game. He brings us into the plan. We become part of the team. All right, verse 2. They are being tested by many troubles. And we know this is true from church history, that through a unique set of political circumstances, they're one of the first groups to suffer persecution at the hands of their government. And it becomes economical in an economic way. And so these are some of the first Christians to suffer outside of Jerusalem. So they're being tested by many troubles. They are very poor. Now listen to this, but big, all right? But they are also filled with abundant joy, which is overflowed in rich generosity. Rich generosity. Now, when you just read through that, you're like, oh, okay, keep reading, but you got to stop because you'll miss it, right? Here's what's interesting. Go back to the first sentence. He goes, they are very poor. In the first sentence, in the second sentence of the first of that verse is, but they are rich in generosity. Because here's what we think. The intuitive thought is, well, when I get rich, I'll be generous. I know some guys who are rich and they're generous, and they ought to be rich. They ought to be generous because they're rich. I mean, that's the way that should be. But I'm not rich, so I'm not generous. And so we tend to think, well, rich folks should support generosity. He goes, no. Mm-mm. And he's going to tell us why in a minute, because they're going, why? Well, I think certain people should handle that, and other people shouldn't have to handle that. He says, no, they are very poor because of their faith, but they've been so filled with joy that is overflowed in rich generosity. So they are very poor and generous. So for all the things that you're thinking, I might be off the hook on being generous. We're not. And when he thinks about rich, the Apostle Paul, he has no concept of what he would see if he were standing here looking at us. He has no concept for this kind of wealth. Right? And so what he calls rich, we don't actually call rich. We call poor. Right, so he can't even have a category for this. But, so, they're very poor, yet they're generous. Verse 3. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, and they did it of their own free will. They were not coerced. In fact, they begged us. They begged us again and again for the privilege. It's an opportunity of sharing in the gift of the believers in Jerusalem. Here's what's really neat about this. Is that if you could go back in time, we're in the 50s, late 50s AD. You go back into the mid 30s where Christianity starts in Jerusalem. Here's what would be the reality. Is that Jerusalem, in a spiritual sense, would be wealthy because that's where the gospel is. But it has not yet spread to an area like this. So this Gentile area in Greece would be very poor. All right. Well, now, and that's been true spiritually. So the wealth of the gospel has spread from that place that was rich to that place which was poor to make them rich spiritually. Well, now there's a famine back in Jerusalem. And so now these guys here who were spiritually poor have more resources physically. So they're physically rich, especially Corinth. They're physically rich. And now they have the opportunity and they consider it the privilege of being able to give back physically to these folks who are physically poor. Right? I mean, so you get that? I mean, they consider it a privilege. They said, we had nothing spiritually. They brought their spiritual wealth to us. Now we get to, in turn, give our physical wealth back to them and help them. He said, but at this season, these guys were poor and were still generous. They did it of their own free will. So some of you are thinking, okay, we're going to ask for money. We're not asking for money. So write down, right next to this in the margin, chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Read that. Here's what he's going to tell you. He's going to say, scatter your seed to expand the kingdom, remembering that your seed was originally given to you by God, and whatever you scatter, he can replace because he's that gracious and he's that generous. He goes, but make sure of this. Make sure you don't give too little because you are selfish and you just want to protect and you don't believe that God can provide, but make sure you don't give too much. Make sure Matt Williams doesn't get up on a stage and tell you a story and get you crying and make you feel guilty about some people who are starving somewhere or the needs of the church. And you wind up giving more than what you should give out of guilt because that doesn't honor God either. So don't give too little because you're selfish, and don't give too much because you get pressured. So where's the formula? No formula. Part of the discipleship process where you have to follow Jesus. And then who's accountable? Not me. I'm not accountable. Okay, you are. You get to stand before God and answer all those questions. Deal with all that, right? That's the beauty of the New Testament, right? Verse 5. They even did more than we hoped for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us just as God wanted them to do. They gave their lives over. Verse 6, so we urge Titus, who encouraged your giving in the first place, to return to you and encourage you to finish the ministry of giving, something that you had started. Since you excel, and notice this, verse 7, since you excel in so many ways in your faith, with your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, your love from us, I want you to excel in the gracious act of giving. He goes, here's the thing. He goes on the outside. He goes, you have all these things going well. You're following God in all these areas. You guys go to Bible study all the time. You go to prayer meeting all the time. Got kids in Sunday school doing devotions. You've got all these gifts going. It's really great. But here's an area where you're weak. And it's just as much a part of the discipleship process as anything else. How you handle your resources. Because God cares about my heart. And since my heart is tied to my resources, now God cares about my resources. So you want to break. You're like, man, I feel the tension. I don't want to call myself greedy, but I know I am. So you want to break that. The only way you break that is you learn how to give. The only way to break the grip that stuff has on you is you start giving it away. You start letting it go. He says, you guys are going to have to learn how to let your stuff go because giving is a huge discipleship issue. So you have all these other things worked out, but here's an area where you lack power and you lack peace. It's in the area of giving. So you need to learn how to be generous. And so it's a strong statement. It's a strong statement then. Like I can imagine it's a little bit of a strong statement for me to have to stand up here and read it, but at least I can go. I mean, I didn't write it, but Paul did write it. And Paul can say, oh, the Holy Spirit wrote it through me. So, but you know, it's strong, no matter what culture, no matter what age, know where you are. But here's the question. If you're like me, you're listening to it, you're thinking, well, I mean, my question is why? I mean, they got knowledge, they got Bible study, they got a good worship team, they got all this going on. So why is this such a big deal? Why is being generous, being faithful to give, being faithful to be generous, even sacrificially generous at times, times when we're giving all we have and we're going to have to give some more for someone else's blessing and benefit. Why is that important? Why is that a good thing? The great news is, for all the times that the Bible and the times that we ask questions and God says, nope, no answer for you today. For all the times that we have to hear that, here's one of those where we don't have to hear that. He actually has an answer that's very compelling. All right, so here would be a parallel question. Why does music have to be in tune? Why does it have to be on pitch? I mean, this is the reason we watch American Idol, right? I mean, this is what we're waiting for. It's for this person whose parents and their friends and their siblings have lied to them their whole lives and told them, you can sing. You know, like my family told me early, you're terrible. Don't do that in public. Right? That's my great thing for heaven. That's what I have worked out. I get to heaven. I don't have to do this anymore. I get to do this. Like I'm sitting over here on the side, listening to Mike Collins sing before we come up. I'm thinking, just don't do too loud or you'll wreck his worship. You'll ruin his life, you know? And so why does music have to resonate? Why does it have to be on pitch? Why does it have to be in tune? Why does it need to be harmonious? Why is that? Because that's what it is. It's not an attribute of music. That's what music's supposed to be. Anything less is a corruption of what we call music. Which is why American Idol makes $700 million a year, right? Verse 9, here he goes. He says, it's going to take a few minutes to unpack it. Listen to this, though. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the generous grace. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. Huh. So what's he talking about? Let me give you a little more. It's a big issue. It's called the incarnation. So we study it at Christmas and we share it at Christmas. But let me show you a verse. You stay right there. Philippians 2. Show you a couple slides. He gives the, in this passage, he gives the application on the front end and the cause behind it. He'll say, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interests. Take the interest of others. You must have the same attitude as Christ Jesus had. Like, come on. Who can do all that? Why? Here we go. Though he was God. Like when? Well, here we go. He was God. He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. So now we're getting this vision of Jesus being in heaven. They discuss, here's how we're going to save mankind, humans. Here's what we're going to do. You're going to go to earth. And he says what? Yes. Or he could have said, no, I'm going to cling to what I got. I like what I got. I like the way it's working right now. But he says he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. He humbled himself. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, took the humble position of a slave, was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he even died a criminal's death on the cross. Now, hold the slide right here. Go back to the second sentence. Instead, he gave up. There's a word that's represented there in Greek. That concept represents a word. The root word is called kenosis. It means to empty. And the idea is, and this is a huge, this is the biggest issue of Christianity. This is what Christianity is that Jesus, how does God become man? I mean, the heresies today are, is that Jesus wasn't God. The heresies of the first, second, third century were Jesus wasn't a man. Like, how can God become a man? Well, he emptied himself of some of his divine attributes. And so we don't know all that that is. But when you watch Jesus in the gospel, he experiences some limitations. Those limitations are self-imposed so that he can be directed by the Father, so that the Spirit can lead him, give him direction. He has to humbly submit the same way we do. And so he empties himself. So he did not think. So get the picture. Here's what he does. I mean, he's in heaven being worshiped by the angels, being in perfect community, harmonious community. Everything is perfect. Imagine leaving that to come to earth. Imagine the constant need for air. What a pain that must be. It's constant breathing, moving up and down. What is this? Feeling the weight of the atmosphere of gravity on your shoulders all the time, when that's not really part of your experience. Having to take a saw and cut wood that at one point you just thought about and when it was created. Now you're having to cut it with a saw. I mean, it's a different move for him that's very much downward. Okay? And so not only that, he's not born into convenience. He's sharing his hotel suite. You know, birthing room is a stable, so there's animals there. This is the world that he's born into. And not a life of luxury, it's poverty. All right, he loses people around him. And then he doesn't just die in his sleep of a heart attack, you know, just sleep, just die. It is a tragic death where he is skewered and he is tortured. And so he says, this is the same attitude that brings about the kind of humility. He says, I want that for you. Okay, so look back at verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8. He says, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich in heaven, he emptied himself. For your sakes, he became poor, so that by his poverty, he could make you rich. Here's what he does. He reduces his wealth to come sacrifice himself to pay for our sins, so that we can have a spiritual future. So here's what I want you to do. Get this through your head. Picture yourself, you live in a village in Africa, and there's been a famine, a drought that has brought on a famine. And so the little piece of land that you own, you can't farm anymore because it has no moisture in it. So it doesn't produce anything. So you have two kids and you have no spouse. You're either the mother of these two kids or you're the dad of these two kids, but you have no spouse. And so every 2 days a truck comes and it brings food and they have a little bowl and some water, and you make this stuff that looks like oatmeal, and that's what you eat. And there's a part of you that it hurts your pride that you can't just farm this little piece of land and take care of your children. And it's bad enough that you starve, but you're having to watch your children starve. And that's really, really hard. And you want them to be dependent on you, but there's a part of you that's given up now on that they can't be dependent on you because you're all three dependent on somebody else. And so your kids look at you and they say, is the truck coming tomorrow? And you say, I hope. Because you don't really know, because sometimes things happen. because there's some people far away who've given some money to pay for this, and it had to get on a boat, and the boat came all the way, and you don't have any control over the boat, and the big ship comes all the way across the ocean, and then you don't even know the people who unload the ship, and you don't know the people who unload the ship to the trucks, and you don't know the people who drive the trucks, and you don't know what they face and what happens in this government, and so you don't know whether they can get the stuff here or not. And so your children look at you and they say, "Do we get to eat tomorrow?" And you say, "I don't know. I really hope so." And there's a part of you that looks at your children and you have abandoned the idea that you're the one who actually takes care of your children. Because you just don't have the control, you don't have the ability, you don't have the resources to help them. And so you're vulnerable and you're exposed and there's nothing, you're dead. You're dead in your poverty, you're dead in your hunger, you're dead in your resources, you're dead in your abilities to solve this problem. And here's what we love. So many of you are involved in the process of helping feed people like that. And that's an incredible thing. But that's how you view yourself. That's how I view myself. As the stronger one in the party who's helping someone else. And that's true physically. But here's the reality. When it comes to the spiritual world, we are the weaker person in this relationship with Jesus. We're the one who's dead in our sins and trespasses, cannot help ourselves, cannot help anybody around us. And he is the one who has to, just like this American reduces her wealth to be able to take food to someone who needs it, Jesus reduces his wealth to bring you life that you desperately need, that you can't get on your own. And once you get over your pride that you're going to be able to save yourself, that you're going to be able to help yourself, once you truly humble yourself and realize, I am broken, I am dead in my sins and trespasses, there's nothing I can do for myself, you realize I'm the weaker vessel here, that he has reduced his wealth to bring life to me. Just like I might reduce my wealth to bring life to someone else physically. He says, this is the point. Go back, look at verse 9 one more time. Now read it. Chapter 8, verse 9. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich and he emptied himself, Philippians 2, yet for your sakes he became poor so that by his poverty he could make you rich. He says this, reducing wealth. This is the point. Paul's point. Reducing wealth to take care of someone else is what Jesus did. It's what the Macedonians did. It's what the Corinthians have been called to do. And it's what the Greenvillians have been called to do. And he goes, here's the reason. Because reducing wealth to save someone else is not a part of the gospel. It is the gospel. He goes, no, the applications of us doing it with money, that's the application. But the idea of reducing wealth to save someone, he goes, that's the gospel. That's what Jesus did. He was rich, reduced his wealth to provide salvation for everybody. He goes, that's the very heart of the gospel. So when you say, why should I be generous? The reason you should be generous is because the gospel's generous. And if you say you believe the gospel, you say that you're a believer, then that's what that is. You can't help it. It's part of our identity. It's who we are. So when someone says, I mean, I know I'm a Christian, but I mean, being generous is really hard. Well, then that may be true, but here's the reality. Then you don't really understand a vast amount of the gospel. There's a part of you that doesn't really get how much you've received and what's been done for you. Because it'd be so much easier to let go once you realize that everything you have has been given to you and you don't really have anything anyway. And so when we say, you get to that why question, why is being generous such a big deal? Because that's what the gospel is. The gospel is generous. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus. Here's how he fleshes out. Verse 11. Now you should finish what you started. Let the eagerness you showed in the beginning be matched by your giving. Give in proportion to what you have. Whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly and if you give according to what you have, not what you don't have. Notice there's no words here about tithing. That's not what he's talking about. You got Abraham gave 10% before the law. Within the law, they gave 23%. New Testament doesn't talk anything about giving. It's fine if that's a benchmark. For some of our folks, that's going to be a real stretch. For some folks, it would be a crime if you only gave 10%. It would just be ridiculous. That's not what he says. He goes, you give in proportion to how you have been given, to what he has provided for you, which means there's not a formula, which means that this person can give this amount and this person can give this amount. And God sees them as both being faithful because they're giving in proportion to what they have. And so it's to be reflective and to be responsive in what God has done for us. And he says, and the amount won't matter, because especially when you have a joyful heart, and your giving will be acceptable when you give it eagerly. Here's what you know. If you're a person who gives, and what, give $5 to this homeless person, give $1,000 over here to church, give $5,000 to that building thing, help those folks start that ministry there, help this person find a place to live. She just got pregnant. She needs some help. But, you know, whatever. If it's hard for you, it's painful for you to give, then you know what that tells you? That tells you that you believe that you are an owner of your resources. If you're a person who's happy to give, to let things go, it means that you see yourself much more as a manager and as a steward. So, I mean, I was shocked when I had a bunch of little kids running around in my house. And I would just, come home, like, hey, how's it going? I was like, oh, I found a bunch of candy, I got a bunch of candy. So I would just give, I didn't know, new parent, I'd give one of them, like all the candy, like here, here's all the candy. Just assuming we're going to distribute. And then another one comes and goes, hey, can I have some candy? And the look on this one's face, when they're holding all this candy going, what kind of question is that? I have all this candy, you have no candy. What makes you think you can ask me for candy? That's crazy. And that was the look on the face. And I thought, oh, these are my wife's kids. Look at this. I've seen that face before. That's Mickey's face. She's not here, right? You're worshiping downtown today. Boom. All right. And so I say, you know, hey, you, I just gave you that. But in that moment, that little one has already become an owner rather than a steward. So giving away is painful rather than pleasant, rather than being eager to give. Because the one who gave me this can give me more. Sure, you need some, I'll give it to you. All right? Here's the idea of this proportional giving, which I do think means you need to find a percentage. And you say, this is what we're going to do. We're going to pray. We're going to let God tell us. But this is what we're going to do. And we're going to commit to that, which also means the opposite of that, proportional living. A lot of us have no clue what we live off of. If I said, what percentage of your income do you live off of? Most of us have no idea. Do you live off 100% of your income? Some of us live off 102. Some of us live off 110%, which means we're in a burn rate, right? It means we're going in a hole. Some of us live off of 98%, which you kind of feel good about. But then if anything changes or doesn't go well, well, then we're over the top again. Some live off of 90%. I know a guy in our church who lives off 75%. I know another guy who lives off about 45% of his income. And so at least you need to figure out, what percentage of my income do I live off of? And say, okay, well, so if I need to back it down, because if that my income's here and my standard of living is here, if anything goes wrong and changes, well, and then income drops, well, now my standard is above my income. So now I got a problem. But if we had those reversed and I live below, then I have some margin to work with, right? I mean, these are simple concepts, but in our culture, very difficult, because here's the reality. If you don't decide at what percentage you're going to live at, learn about where you are and make that decision. If you don't decide, who's going to decide? You think our culture is qualified to decide for you? Are you willing to live with the consequences of our culture making that decision for you? You go, well, I'm not a Christian, but I don't even care. I mean, not a Christian at all. What difference does it make? I mean, these are biblical principles that can help anybody. But even as a non-Christian, do you think that our culture should make a decision for you about what standard you should live at? All right, here's where we were. Let me give you some things to think about. Bill, here's what Bill said last week, which I thought was incredible. Proverbs 22:7. This is our big obstacle. We love to be generous, but a lot of us are over a barrel. Just as the rich rule over the poor, so the borrower is a servant or a slave to the lender. This is true. They set the terms of the condition. We got to pay them back. And sometimes they're sticking it to us the whole time we pay them back. So we debt is a huge obstacle, right? It's a huge obstacle of our ability to be generous and to be able to do what God wants us to do. And then it made it worse when Bill pointed this, Psalm 37. This made it even worse. We got to pay it back. The wicked borrow and never repay. Well, I don't want to be wicked, so we got to pay it back, all right? But the godly are generous. And here's where we got the idea that generosity is the opposite of being in debt, not just saving. Saving's important, all right? And here's what else I know from talking to people in our body. Some of you are overwhelmed. You're overwhelmed. You're like, I mean, is this real? I mean, come on. Am I really going to be able to figure this out? You really can. I want to show you Red and Karen Scott. Quick message from them about part of their journey and where they've been. Let me show you this and offer you some hope. Here we go.
Our biggest financial blunder was when we bought two cars in one day, and the guy somehow convinced me that we needed two cars, and therefore I convinced Red that it was a good idea. So I call it my Eve moment when I coerced him to sign on the dotted line, and we walked out of there in $40,000 worth of debt.
We actually thought we were doing pretty good. However, you know, whether it was eating out or just, you know, buying the two cars in one day or just crazy decisions like that, we were spending way more than what was coming in.
Yeah, everything changed for us. Our viewpoint changed when Peyton was born, and we were in the hospital, away from home, and we didn't have anything in savings. And we started sitting down and running numbers and realizing that, how are we ever going to manage taking care of this child, this medically fragile child, and me staying at home with her on just your salary? It just wasn't enough. And it was very eye-opening experience.
It just kind of became overwhelming to us that, you know, we haven't gone in debt for any of this. And there's been so many generous people who have been willing to give us money and help us in this matter to keep us from going in debt, you know, at all. I would say it was life-changing for us what we went through, because it made me realize that I wanted for our family, and Karen agreed as well, that we wanted to be in a position financially that we could start doing this for other people. We saw the difference that it made for us, and we just wanted to be able to be financially free without any debt, to be able to help other families out who go through the same things that we went through, because we know what it's like, we know what it feels like, we know the fear that's associated with it. And if we can do anything financially or anything else that can help lessen that burden for others like they did for us, we wanted to be able to do that. But we were so just overwhelmed with debt that we had to do something to get out of it so we could make that possible.
Since we've been out of debt, we've been freed up to do the things that we believe God intended us to do, and that has been fostering and adopting children. We've fostered 7 children. We've already been able to adopt 1 and are in the process of adopting 2 more. And had we not been debt-free, we wouldn't have been able to do the things that we really felt were what God wanted us to do and what were really on our hearts.
And so it was because of that generosity that we saw from so many people that we had the vision to get our lives in a position where we were financially free to follow God's plan for our lives and be just as generous to others.
All right, 2 cars in one day. Anything worth doing, it's worth doing right, right? Right? Got to admire that part of it. Here's what I want you to hear, though. Notice this, that the connection between getting out of debt and being freed up to do the unique ministry and calling that God has for them. And everybody has 50,000 things that they can do, which they will do. You know, $5 here and $100 there and $20 there and, you know, $200 there, whatever. You got the thing that you can do. But then each of us, and you have all these things, but there's usually one thing that you wind up pouring some resources into that are really, really awesome. And notice being freed up in one area to be able to do that in the other. Isn't that neat? And here's the thing. I think if you meet with them and you say, I mean, how sad are you that you don't have 2 brand new cars? I bet you, I'm just willing to bet you lunch, that they're going to be like, I don't care about that. That ain't a big deal. Compared to what we're doing now, the freedom that we have now. If we want to go out to eat, we can. We don't feel guilty about that. We want to help this child, we can. Someone else has a child going to the hospital, we need to help them, we can do that. I mean, there's some freedom to that, right? And so, I mean, I want you to hear that. And here's what we want to tell you, is that when you begin the process of saying, I'm getting out of debt, like, oh, it's going to take 3 years. Here's the thing, we put the plan together, it's going to take 3 years. Usually it takes less than 3 years. And it's going to take 18 months. Usually when you put that plan together, you start working on it, you say it's going to take, it usually takes less than 18 months. Or this is huge, it's going to take 5 years. And you start doing something, you start working at it for five, got this 5-year plan, it usually takes less than 5 years. And here's why. Because once you start giving faithfully and you start learning how to save and you start taking this debt down strategically, that God gets involved. And it's what happened. A lot of us don't give and we're not involved. So we haven't given God an entryway into our lives and say, God, you're most important. So he's like, all right, well, you like handling it by yourself? Handle it by yourself. But when we start being faithful in all these areas with our resources, then God says, look, you give me something to honor. I get involved. I help you with this. And it usually winds up happening a lot quicker, or at least somewhat quicker than what we would think. So we got debt's an obstacle. And then in general, we have folks who are just living on the edge. You're just living right at the edge, kind of month to month all the time. We want you to be free, free of debt, free to be generous, not to always be in fear about, I mean, I don't know if I should give this away. I don't know. To be courageously generous, to not feel like you have to hoard your resources, to be able to help others with their finances. Here's what we've noticed. Two things are needed. For a lot of us, there's a heart change that needs to happen, which is why we have taught the series the way we taught it, to deal with the heart. We haven't had you pull out budget sheets and do all that kind of stuff in the service and, you know, count for everything, because that we can do. Those are the skills part. We want you to be able to deal with your heart. All right. So heart is an issue. But some of us are going, you know what, I don't have that much, or I don't know, but heart's an issue. The other one is skills. And my wife and I are working with a young lady, and so she has all the heart in the world. She has no skills. So we say, look, all you got to do is this and this and this. She's like, really? You're so brilliant. I'm like, well, sure we are. But, you know, just, it's nothing complicated. It's just, if you have the heart, these skills are easy. So it's heart and skills. And here's what we're trying to do. Is that, look under your seat. There's this green sheet. I got confirmation it was green last night. This green sheet, and your host will come up and talk about it again in a minute. But we're trying to get people, hundreds and hundreds of people in our church, to sign up for Financial Peace University. We already have a bunch that are signed up. And here's some basic ideas of why. Okay, I want to tell you why we're doing this. We've had a bunch of people say, I need this. It's a 13-week course. I need this. And so they've already signed up and we're ready to go. But we don't want anybody to miss this opportunity who says, you know what, I need this. This is my opportunity. This is my shot. My heart is ready. Now I need some skills. And then I need the community around me to help me make some wise decisions. But you know, we have some other folks who are saying, I'm not sure that I need it. Because I have $2,200 worth of credit card debt, but all my friends have $12,000. So I'm actually kind of the best among my friends. You are the best among your friends. But you don't have great financial friends. Okay? I mean, you're beating up on some weak people, right? And we've all been there. But don't exalt yourself above someone else who's just in a tougher spot than you are. This is an opportunity for you to deal with your heart on a different level and maybe get some more skills, okay? And so there's a tendency to go, well, I mean, I'm not as bad as someone else. But here's the question. Are you really honoring God in your resources? Are you really taking advantage of the opportunities that are in front of you? And so here's our biggest pushback. Some folks have said, you know what? I don't have time for this. Well, here's the thing. Money is the thing that Jesus talks about more than anything else. All right. So you take all the other discipleship issues and put them together. And if it's an area where we as a culture have so much, we need to learn how to be responsible. It's just 3 months of putting some energy into something where I can become really good at something that's really, really important or really knowledgeable. So you go, well, I got some other stuff. And some of the other stuff I'm doing is at church. Well, good. Talk to us and let's see what other roles of serving and leading that you're in that we can relieve you of for the next few months. We want to help you. We want to free you up. If our church is standing in the way of you becoming great in the area of finance, then we're going to move our church out of the way. That's the whole point. We want to be able to help you with this. All right. And then some folks have said, I mean, everything's going great for me. Everything's going great. I mean, we got no financial problems. Then I'm going to tell you something. That is incredible. And here's what I would encourage you to do is then don't let the blessing that you're experiencing stop with you. We're establishing a culture in our church. It's not necessarily a Dave Ramsey culture as much as it is this consumer debt issue. That this needs to be a big issue for our church culture. And that it's something that when people come in here in a year, they get the feeling pretty quickly that this is an issue that we want to help them deal with. And so you need to be a part of that culture. And so you can get some tools and some training to help folks on the critical issue. Because you're teaching your children to save and to give and then to live on the rest. That's what you're doing. Give this, save this, and then live on the rest. That's what you're teaching your children. But some people don't even know those three things. You're like, well, they're so easy. Well, no, they're simple, but they're not easy. And so you can't just give someone a program and say, hey, go do this. I mean, there's got to be life on life around people. We got to journey together to kind of make that happen. So we're going to encourage you to sign up, make the financial sacrifice, make the time sacrifice. Once you've got it, you've got it. What an opportunity to change the direction of your life around this issue. All right. And that's what the church is for. We're here to call you to that. Let me give you the second thing to think about. Is that with your resources, especially with your debt, or with you're trying to figure out a budget and you're living right at the edge and it's not going well, I want to encourage you to go public. Not like New York Stock Exchange public, and not everybody in Greenville public, but with your community group. Hopefully you're in a community group. We have 1,200 people in community group. Hopefully you're in one of those, or you have some friends that you sit down and say, here's kind of our situation in life, and here's our debt. You're like, no, wait a minute. My finances is private. Private. Let me tell you something. Your finances are not private. There are people hacking your computer all the time to find your private finances. Our government knows everything about your finances. But here's what frustrates me the most around this issue is that you're going to call a credit card company sometime in the next month to check a balance or something. And they're going to say, oh, that's great. Your name. Now, give me the last four of your social. Now, what's your account number? Because you're not private with them. They know exactly what you owe them. And here's my point on this, is they don't care anything about you. That credit card company, they don't care anything about you. Rooms to go, Homes R Us, whatever. They don't care nothing about you. All they want is something from you. And you're public with them. And what I'm saying is you got a chance to have some people around you who love you and who care about you, who don't want anything from you, who only want something for you, who can help you have a better life, much more so than a credit card with who you're already divulged your information to. And so I would encourage you to find some folks that can be a family to you and an encouragement to you about how you handle your resources so you can have a better life. Because they're not going to raise the interest rate. They're not going to make any money on you. They're not going to talk about you. They just want to help you. All right. So we're already public with people who don't care about us. Maybe we should get a little less private with some people who do care about us. And then finally, one more resource. The Treasure Principle. This is a book we put in people's hands, and we found a deal through Man in the Mirror. We paid like $2 or $3 for these. They're little paperbacks, real flimsy. You probably read it once and it'll fall apart. But here, it's a good resource for you, okay? And I know some of you guys are going, I can't read. You can read, okay? You can read, all right? And you need to read. You don't have to read much. It's like 60 pages. It's easy. Stop whining. All right, I can hear you already. Whine it to your wife. Make us read. All right, you throw a couple bucks at us, you can have the book. If you don't have a couple bucks, then please take the book. All right, we'll get it out of you later. All right, sorry. We want to be a church that's a resource for you. I'm going to pray. Mike's going to come give you some more information about how we take a step forward. Father, we ask that in a short time, in the next 3 years, that we would be a church that is known for being very wise with our resources, that we honor you, and that individuals in this body would have peace around the area of their finances, and that we would experience your power around the area of finances, that we glorify you. And not only will we be counseling people within our body so they can be healthy with their finances, but we'd be counseling people from the community and helping the area of Greenville get better with their finances. Father, we want to glorify you in everything we do. I pray you give us the courage and the grace to move forward. In Jesus' name.